Okay, let's pick the trail back up this morning now on our study in the book of Acts. We've seen something really significant and major happen in the book of Acts, chapter 2, actually. What was that? What happened in Acts chapter 2? Birth of what?
The church.
The birth of the ecclesia, the body of Christ. Where did that take place? Where was the church born? Jerusalem, that's right. It took place in Jerusalem. When was it born? On the day of Pentecost? Which is how long after, let's say, the crucifixion? 50 days, that's what it means, doesn't it? So the church was born in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion of our Savior. And fundamentally, what happened at that time? What was the birth of the church all about? The pouring forth of God's Spirit into a ministry that He'd never had before. He would indwell believers permanently. He would baptize us into the body of Christ and do all kinds of other things for us. His primary job is to witness to this world of Jesus Christ. Our primary job is to witness to the world of Jesus Christ. We have the same job. He does His job through us. And that's what He began on that day. Were there any signs associated with that? How did people know it took place? They had a bunch of signs, weren't they? Audible signs, visual signs, people speaking in languages they hadn't learned, miraculous signs of that nature, all kinds of things associated with that birth that identified it to men. What was sort of the, the primary message then of the church in its early days following this event? What was the main characteristic of it that they emphasized, that Peter and the other guys who spoke to crowds emphasized? The resurrection, yeah. The fact that we serve a risen Savior. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. That is the only one. He is our Savior, and He is risen from the dead. No other world religion can make that claim. They make a bunch of claims, but they can't make that one, that they serve a risen Savior. But we can, and we do. Well, things kind of got going pretty good, didn't it? It hit the ground running, and people were coming to faith, and the numbers were growing, and everything seemed to be rocking along pretty good there in Jerusalem. And that message of the resurrection being the basis for this whole movement, that was well received by everybody, wasn't it? Yeah, everybody except everybody. The religious leaders of the day, who were primarily the Sadducees, a religious sect, they weren't too thrilled with that message that Peter and the guys were preaching, identifying and characterizing the early church, were they? Why? They didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought that was a bunch of bunk. So the whole movement that Peter and the other apostles were talking about, they disagreed with. Well, they didn't mind that much, so they just left them alone, right? No, they opposed them, actively opposed the early church, didn't they? They grabbed Peter and some of the guys that were preaching that message, the message of a resurrected Savior, and threw them in jail and told them, don't be speaking that stuff anymore. And we talked about a very important principle illustrated there in Acts chapter 4 that we need to be aware of that resulted from that persecution, and that is the governmental authorities of the day told Peter not to speak the name of Jesus and not to speak of the resurrection and that sort of stuff. And we know from Paul telling us in Romans chapter 13, for example, we're supposed to obey governmental officials. Aren't we? And so we got a problem, don't we? And the principle that Peter taught us in that experience is very, very helpful for us. He said, when there's a conflict between the laws of God and the laws of men, we must always obey the laws of God. And that principle then helps us to navigate these other areas of life in which God has instituted some authority structures on the part of people. In the home, for example, the father is to be the head, the wife's to be in subjection to him in all things. In the church, the elders are to be in charge, and the flock is to be in subjection to them. In the area of government, the government's supposed to be in charge. We're supposed to obey our government and all that stuff. But there's always the problems that come up in those areas because men will abuse the God-given authority they have. And so how do we navigate that? How do we know when we should not obey, if ever, and when we should obey? And that principle helps us to guide that. If there's a conflict between the authority given by God to men in the home, in the terms of government, in the church, or in the area of employment, if there is a conflict, we must always obey the law of God. And that helps us to navigate those areas. But be careful, be sure now that the law of God is actually what is being violated, not a preference that you may have for something, so that you're on solid biblical ground. If you choose to obey the Word of God, make absolute certain you're on solid biblical ground there. So we saw that principle in chapter 4, and it helps us to, navigate conflict in these other areas that we're talking about. As we go on in our study here this morning in chapter 5, we're going to see the same principle taught again in a little different context, but the same basic thing. So let's pick the trail up in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Things are rolling along nicely in the church, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Why is that? Why were many signs and wonders taking place at the hands of the apostles? Remember that one word I told you all you ever have to remember? Authentication. Who's supposed to believe these guys? Why would anybody believe Peter or John or Matthew or any of the apostles who were teaching them about this new era that they were in? Yeah, I'll go ahead and try to dig that up and show that to you. Remember, we got that one. It's in your handout. It's a chart that shows a transition between an old and a new system. Peter and the boys are emphasizing the new one. Well, why should anybody believe him? They're used to the old one. They're used to Israel being God's chosen people. They're used to the law being the modus operandi between God and men. So when Peter starts talking about the grace of God and the fact that there is no longer a chosen people, that all men are welcome to come to the Lord in the new era, why would anybody believe him? Because he can authenticate himself to be God's spokesman through these miracles. That's why you see miracles during the apostolic era, to authenticate the apostles. Should you expect them today? Are you in the apostolic era today? Do you have any other source of authentication that you can turn to today other than somebody doing a miracle? Yeah, that book right there in your lap. That's your source of authority. That's one of the arguments for believing that the miraculous gifts and so on are no longer functioning in the church today, that the argument that authentication is not needed today. We may talk about those more later, but that's just one of the arguments there. But these guys are doing things like that. They're performing signs and wonders to convince the populace that they're God's men. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. That's that covered porch. They went all along the edge of the temple area there, kind of just a nice place to meet and get together in public and so on. And no one of the rest of the people dared to associate with them. Clearly they were distinguished from your average guy on the street. And the people held them in high regard. And the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. The church is growing in Jerusalem. This is a Jewish church at its beginning. Men and women coming to faith at the preaching of the apostles who are authenticating themselves, and the populace is coming to faith. And it's to such an extent that they even carried the sick out of the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. That's some pretty powerful authentication, isn't it? If your shadow falls on someone that's boogered up and they get well, that's some pretty strong stuff, isn't it? Clearly, God is blessing the early church. He's proving that his messengers are who they say they are through this miraculous acts. And people from the cities of the vicinities of Jerusalem were coming together and bringing people who were sick and afflicted and of unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Again, I remind you of this afflicted with unclean spirits. I've suggested to you before that evil forces at work in this world could perhaps do us some harm. Maybe some of our ailments and illnesses and so on are the result of demonic activity. Just keep that in your mind. Remember, they killed all of Job's children through weather. They beat him up. They can do it to him, they can do it to us, right? So just be aware of that. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. Here they come again. And they were filled with jealousy. Interesting that the apostles are filled with the Spirit. These guys are filled with jealousy. They're jealous that people are turning to the truth of the gospel as preached by Peter instead of their legalistic nonsense. And so they once again grab up these guys and put them in a public jail. That is just an ordinary jail where your regular everyday criminal would be put, so that they're associating these guys with just everyday criminals, not somebody special. And so they put him in jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple this whole message of this life." Now, in this particular instance, the means of deliverance by God was supernatural. He sent an angel in there. The angel got him out, led him outside, and told him to get back to work. You ever had an angel come and deliver you from some kind of a problem you working? Why not? It happened here. What's the nature of this book? Transitional. Transitional. Everything you see in this book isn't normative for the age. We don't get angels usually coming down and changing our flat tires. We change them. God doesn't do that in the same way in this stage of the church as he did back here. But in this particular instance, he used a supernatural means to deliver Peter from the jail. Kind of reminds you of Daniel and his buds actually in the lion's den. You saw that fourth body, that fourth angel, which was the Lord, pre-incarnate Lord, walking around with them. Here they got some sort of an angelic being walking around with them. So upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Remember what they concluded earlier? If there's a conflict between God and man, we will obey God. The message from God is, get in there and start teaching again. Teach everything about this, the message of this life, this Christian life, this new age life. So they did. Now, when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all of the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house to bring them in, to be brought in. And officials who came did not find them in the prison. Well, we know why. So they returned and reported back, saying, "Hey, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we'd opened up, we found no one inside." In other words, all of the evidence showed that they were locked in okay. All of man's implementations to keep these guys confined, they were in place. Everything was cool. But they weren't there. And when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. Well, I guess you would be a little bit perplexed if God had just smacked you upside the head with a miracle and you didn't know why and you didn't believe it or understand it. So they're confused, understandably so. But someone came and reported to them, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison, they're standing in the temple and teaching the people." There's where they are. They're not in the prison. They're doing what God said. They applied the principle that when there's a conflict between God and men, they obey God, and they're doing what God told them to do. Then the captain went along with the officers, and he proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned. Clearly, they're holding the apostles in such high regard that these Jewish officials are afraid to take them captive in public for fear that the mob will turn on them. So they didn't. They just bring them back peacefully. And when they brought them, they stood before the council, and the high priest questioned them, and he's saying, "Hey, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name." There's the conflict. "And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." They can't even say Jesus' name. They despise him so that they refer to him with other titles, but not using his name. "So Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" There's the same principle we saw in chapter 4, specifically stated by Peter, that there's a conflict between the authority granted governmental leadership and authorities and God, and they chose to obey God. And then he adds a little more. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." That is, God has resurrected the dead Jesus of Nazareth, the guy that you killed. "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." Peter emphasizes that his ministry was intended to benefit the Jews. He offered them repentance and forgiveness of sins, and goes on to say, "We witness all of this stuff. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, if the Holy Spirit is given to the godly, those that obey him, and they don't have him, what's the obvious implication of that statement? They're not obeying God. They're disobeying God. The Holy Spirit has been given to believers. They don't have him. And so when they heard this, verse 33, they were cut to the quick, and they were intended to slay them. Well, they didn't like that story very much at all, did they? Peter has just basically told them what a bunch of spiritual losers they are. And they respond by saying, "Well, we'll just have to kill you then, Peter. That'll shut you up." They're enraged at the truth. Well, maybe God will send another one of them supernatural tricks down here and have an angel do something for them, you think? He did it before. He'll probably do it again, don't you think? No, look at the solution this time. "But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel," this was Paul's rabbinical teacher. The rabbinical schools were generally built around individuals, and so if you had enough money or enough pull or whatever, you could get in the school of one of the really big name rabbis. And he would teach you then the interpretation of his interpretation of the law. This guy is the one that Paul was trained by. He was a grandson of Hillel, who was the founder of the Pharisees. He speaks up, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people. He stood up in the council and gave orders to the men to be put outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." So here's an example of a guy that was supposedly doing something for God, like the apostles are doing. He got a little following going there, about 400 people, but he ended up getting killed, and everybody that was following him got chased off. And there was another guy named Judas of Galilee. This was about AD 6. He was the leader probably of the Zealots. He rose up in the day of the census. That's when Joseph and Mary went down to be counted. Remember, the Lord was born down there. I said, during that time. And he drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So here's a couple instances of movements that started up with kind of a flash, and they went on for a little bit, and then they just dissolved away. And so in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. That is, if what the apostles are preaching and teaching and doing in this movement is simply a man-made deal, it ain't going to amount to anything. It too will dissolve away, just like those previous examples he gave. So if that's all there is to what's going on here, just forget about it. Ignore them, let it go, and it'll go away. But, verse 39, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. So his advice is that if there really is something to this, you better leave it alone. If God is doing a work here, and you try to resist it, you're opposing God and his will, and he's going to plow you under. So his counsel is, if there's nothing to this movement, it'll take care of itself. It'll dissolve away on its own. But if it is of God, you better not get in the way of it. So it's sound, reasonable counsel, isn't it? Regardless of what else it's got taught or believed, that just makes some decent sense, doesn't it? Well, how come he didn't use an angel in this case to deliver him a second time? How come he used natural means the second time? What's the nature of this book? It's transitional, isn't it? So sometimes we see the miraculous being used, and sometimes we see the natural being used. It's transitioning into a new state, religious state. And so in this case, he used the natural counsel of Gamaliel instead of some sort of angelic deliverance, which he'd used before. And they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and release them. Still beat up on them a little bit just for the fun of it. And then they had to release them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they did what God told them to do, in spite of men telling them not to do. And God is preparing, he's overseeing, shepherding his infant church. In some cases, he used the miraculous to protect it. In some cases, he used the natural to protect it. He just did whatever he wanted to do. And the pattern, as we go on down through the centuries, we think ends up as we are today, where the miraculous is probably not that much at use anymore by God. It's the more natural means. So, chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Acts emphasize a really important principle. That principle being, when there's conflict between the authority of God and the authority of men, always obey the authority of God. Very simple, straightforward concept. But it's a principle that we rely on in dealing with conflicts in some of the other areas of life. So, things are rolling along nicely. The apostles are making the right decisions. They're authenticating themselves before God. And the church is growing and functioning well in Jerusalem. I'm sure it was just continue right on that way, wouldn't it? It'd be left just like that to continue to prosper and grow with no opposition or anything like that. Yeah, we'll see as we go along. Now, chapter 6 deals with a practical problem that is arising from this new movement, this new development. There was a certain aspect of communal living that went on there because the people were essentially cut off from their previous sources of income. You wouldn't be able to trade or deal with the Jews anymore. This is Jerusalem. Everybody's a Jew. Nearly so. Unlike today, where most of them are Arabs. Back then, most of them were Jews. And you're cut off from them. You have no source of income. You can't do business with these people. You're thrown out of the synagogues. So how do you live? Well, you share. People that got more than they need share with you, and everybody gets along okay. So there's some communal living going on in the early days of the church that we don't do today. Remember, Paul says, if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel. So you provide for your own today. But back then, they shared because they needed to. And a problem arose in that communal type distribution of needs. At this time, the disciples were increasing in number. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. That is, these would be Jews with Greek backgrounds. They're Jews, but they learned Greek, functioned from the Greek communities as Jews, against the native Jews, that is, against the Hebrews. So within the early church, you have some Jews that have a Greek background, and they would participate and function and do things maybe a little differently than those with a Hebrew background. So within the believing community, you kind of got these different little groups here. Because their widows, that is the Greeks' widows, were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So practical problem. The attempt to feed widows and people in need was sort of being executed more in favor of the Hebrew Jews than the Greek Jews. Okay? All you Greek Jews over here on this side, you're kind of getting the leftovers from what these Hebrew Jews over here are getting. And so a problem comes up and says, wait a minute, that's not right, that's not fair. We need to fix that problem. And so the 12, that would be the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. That is, we 12 apostles are primarily trying to preach and teach the gospel message. It would not be right for us to take time from that to deal with these mundane, everyday, practical problems like feeding people. They didn't say people shouldn't be fed. They're just saying, it doesn't make good sense for us to direct our attention into that area. So here's the solution. Verse 3. Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. So the practical task of dealing with mundane, everyday, practical matters like feeding people is now being delegated to a group of 7 individuals to take care of that. And notice the things about them. They're men. You think women probably better at this than men, wouldn't you? They can set a table and serve people and take care of people a lot better than men can. But in the early days of the church, these jobs were specifically limited to men. So these 7 guys that they're going to pick are men. They're believers. Take them from among you, that is the believing community there. Sort out 7 believing men that are reputable, that is, they got good reps. Nobody has a dirt sheet on them that they can bring up. Good, reputable men. They're full of the Spirit, and they're wise. So these are some quality guys, spiritually quality guys that have been picked now to take care of this task. Now, later on in the church, we actually have a church office known as a deacon. They seem to be along the same lines of these guys, but there's a specific set of requirements for them. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 what those are. And so I take it that this is kind of a forerunner to that office rather than that office because the requirements are different. So the function starts here, but it looks like Paul actually establishes the office maybe later. But this is sort of like the beginning of the role of deacon in the church. So their job is to kind of take care of some of these things. And as you can see, there clearly is a division labor between the sort of the spiritual intensive. That's what the apostles were doing, and the material intensive. Both are needful. They didn't just ignore the need. They just segregated tasks so that one does not suffer because of the other. The apostles are not spending all their time distributing food and helping people get something to eat, other people are doing that. So they do that. We'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles will keep functioning in that area. And that statement found approval in the whole congregation. They chose seven guys. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Philip, this is not the apostle Philip now, but another one. Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Permanus, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Notice the names of these guys. What are they all? What is their ethnic background? They're Greeks, aren't they? Remember who was being shorted? The Greek Hebrews. So all of the guys picked by the group, they picked the Greek guys. All right, take care of your people then if they got a problem there. So they were glad to do that, and so they picked those Greek guys. And they brought them before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Whoa, what did they impart? What wonderful thing did they impart by laying their hands on them? They didn't impart anything. They associated with them. That's all laying on the hands does. Now, we'll see Paul impart the Holy Spirit later on in a particular case, but it's just an act of association. These seven guys are all associated with the apostles. They're their worker bees. We're all part of the same thing here. So they wanted them to feel part of it, and they wanted the people to recognize them of that. So they laid their hands on them to associate with him. And the word of God kept on spreading, and a number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Boy, that's a sign of success, isn't it? The priesthood is coming to faith also in Jesus Christ. And so things are going along quite well in Jerusalem. Remember, it's a Jewish church. Initially, it hasn't moved yet. Remember, we're going to move in a little bit, but it hasn't moved yet. Still focused there in Jerusalem. Now, remember, one of these seven guys, we'll call him a deacon, even though may not actually occupy the office. I got a little story I'll tell you. When Paul is giving the requirements for the deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, after talking about how good they're supposed to be, he says, and the women should also be exemplary in character. So that there appears to be, there may actually be a role of deaconess, or it may simply be that he's talking about the wives of the deacons, that it's not actually a separate office. And the way he lists the requirements, it looks like that's probably the case, that it's not a separate office. But it's something that's needed. Well, about 25, 30 years ago, we were living down in Dallas, northeast Dallas. And two doors down from where we lived was a retired school teacher. And her mother was still alive, living with her. So you got a lady that's maybe, say, 70-ish, and her mother's probably around 90 or so. Okay. I get this phone call one morning from the daughter, and she said, could I come down and help her? I said, sure. What you need? She said, my mother is stuck on the toilet. Could you come down here and get her up off of that toilet? So here's a woman that's probably 90 years old, and right near that. She doesn't know me very well. The daughter, we would speak or say hi as they went by, stuff like that. But the mother didn't know me much. So they had to resort to calling, in essence, a stranger to come down there, and I was going to have to touch her. I was going to have to pick her up off of that toilet. So she's got to ask this strange man to come down there and lift her up off the toilet. Well, guess who I started looking for? Yeah. Pam, where are you at? Pam, come here. Help, help, help. Immediately, I had to go get her to come with me. I wasn't going to go down there all by myself. And fortunately, I'd been crawling around under the house looking for termites, and I was a little bit dirty, so I told him, give me a couple minutes to change clothes, and I'll be right down. And during the interval, two or three minutes, the daughter managed to get her up. So I didn't have to go. I didn't have to step into that situation. But as you can imagine it, as these people administered to this mixed crowd of men and women, material things from time to time, not everyone is going to be your mother. Sometimes they're going to be your age or younger. And the men are going to have to go into their homes and deal with these practical issues. And so you would need women to help them. Wives need to go with them. So there's a function there, whether it's an office or not. You for sure need godly women to go with these godly men to help do all these things. So I think that's why when Paul talks about the women, likewise in 1 Timothy chapter 3 being of high character, it's because the wives of the deacons were sort of recruited whether they wanted to be or not, just because of the sensitive, embarrassing nature that you could get into there from time to time. So that may be why you see the women involved there when it doesn't look like there's actually a formal office. There's kind of an informal, practical need there. So at any rate, that's kind of a little sidelight. Thank God the daughter got her up. That was not going to be fun for anybody. All right. The narrative now turns back to our friend Stephen here in verse 8 that we saw earlier, one of these seven guys. So Stephen, he was full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, he's not an apostle, but he's God's man doing God's work, and God's authenticating him. So he's doing things and performing signs and wonders to authenticate himself as well. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Sicily and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Now, there was a synagogue of Jews there in Jerusalem that was a collection of certain individuals with some geographic backgrounds or whatever. They worshiped together. This group, the synagogue of the freedmen, they approached Stephen and tried to argue him down. Exactly what point Stephen was making is not said, but these guys opposed him. They were unable, however, to cope with the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen was doing such a good job of speaking God's truth that these guys couldn't argue against him. So they secretly induced men to say, that is, they probably bribed some guys, to speak against him and say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Well, remember, Moses' old program is over. It's changing now. So telling the people about the New Age and the principles at work there certainly wouldn't be blasphemous. But they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. So who cares what the law is? If they want to try to get rid of somebody, they just drag him in before the council and come up with one of these kangaroo court deals. And he put forward false witnesses. Liars came forward to say, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. And we've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs with Moses handed down to us." Well, remember in John chapter 2, the Lord was referring to his body, and he said, "If you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." He was talking about his body, not the building. And they didn't know or they didn't care. It was an argument they could use against him, and so they did. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Clearly, Stephen's composure throughout this whole thing is somewhat remarkable. He has the appearance of a calmness and an aura about him of divine enablement and help that they don't know what in the world's going on. They see him and they know he looks different than a regular guy, and they don't know why. So he's going to have to talk to him a little bit, and he does. And he's going to give them the longest sermon that we have here in the book of Acts. I think it's longer than all of Paul's added together. And we don't have time for it. this morning. We'll look at it next week. We'll see how Stephen presents himself and the message that he uses to these people. And we'll see what happens as a result of that. So here's one of our deacon guys that God is using mightily, brought before the same governmental authorities, and he's going to preach to them. And we'll see what he says next time when we got a little more time to go through all of it. Questions or comments about what we did talk about this morning? See how things are going in the church? Going fine. The principle of who we obey when there's conflict is clearly established in chapters 4 and 5. The practical problem of how to take care of people in a communal type environment like this, that's dealt with by assigning what will later become, I think, the office of deacons. They're fulfilling the role now, maybe not the office just yet, but it's quite similar. And now we're seeing some opposition again. This is the third wave of opposition we've seen. The first two times it was directed toward Peter and the apostles. This time it's directed towards Stephen. But remember what we've been told in chapter 8 of verse 1, that the whole, verse 8 of chapter 1, the whole message is going to spread. It's going to move. And all we've seen so far is right there in Jerusalem. How does it get out of there? How does it start to move and go up into Samaria and the northern climes there where we know it's going to go? How does that get going? And we'll see that here as a result of this incident with Stephen. So any questions or comments about anything we saw here this morning?
Yeah, the parallels are just astounding to what's going on today in our government.
It's a lot of similarities, isn't it?
Oh, a lot.
Yeah. Yeah, the techniques of lying and bribing people and falsely accusing people and all that stuff is very old stuff.
It's an nature doesn't change.
An old art. Yeah. The truth is the truth. You just hope people got enough sense to see the truth. Some people can believe, very gullible, they'll believe anything. And they don't even want to know the truth. So at times it's hard to... Yeah, there's a certain amount of that that does go on. And that's been part of Israel's problem here. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11 that he calls it a stupor. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he calls it a deluding influence. In both cases, they can't see the truth. They're blinded spiritually to the truth. And that happens at times in judgment for rejecting the light that they're given. Remember, the Lord talked about those cities. He said, "Woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, because the light that I brought to you, you rejected, and Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be better off than you on the judgment day." So he does judge people at times with a blindness that is of that nature, a spiritual stupor. Yes?
Are you figuring Paul started his ministry maybe 30 years after the death of Christ?
No, not that long.
Not that long?
Maybe more like, the three missionary journeys that we'll look at later, they all took place roughly during the decade of the 50s.
Okay.
So he probably was converted at about 40-ish.
Okay.
So maybe 5-6 years after he was converted and in the...
So all of this is taking place within...
I'm thinking a few years.
Yeah. After Pentecost.
That's what I'm guessing. Something like that makes sense anyway. We'll look at all those missionary journeys though. Three and a half years apiece. Roughly the decade of the 50s to 50 to 60. Roughly. That's not exact, but it's in the ballpark. Easier to remember that way than trying to remember it exactly. Any other questions or comments?
In spite of all this that we're seeing in the world today, we witness a hug, unbelievable hug in a courtroom that shows us God's
Absolutely.
At work.
Yeah,
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I'm surprised that the media put that out for people to even see.
Yes.
Surprised they didn't try to hide that somehow. But
I think they couldn't believe it.
Yeah, probably didn't.
They didn't know how to describe what happened.
Okay, well, we'll let you roll, and you'll have a good week. I hope you need your umbrellas, but you probably won't. We'll see you next week.